Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6? Our elders met last Tuesday night, and our elder Frank, who played the guitar, he led the devotion, and we were talking about singing and praising and the context of difficulty of life. And as we were sharing kind of a little bit about that, we had talked about some of the wonderful songs of, was that Ray Bolt, wasn't it right? It was a deep theological discussion, yes, it was good. No, it was a very good time of being reminded in the conflict of life, right, and the difficulties of life. Paul is sitting in a prison cell and begins to praise and gets to sing, and how wonderful it is that we will rejoice and we sing these songs, and what it does for our change of our attitude, even the situation may not change, what it does for us. And I was thinking just how wonderful that was when we were talking about that. We shared that passage, and just a great reminder. I was thinking about the time when my wife and I we lived in Oklahoma, and we went to a Ray Bolt concert. Yeah, I'm that old, I guess. I don't know if that dates me at all, but we went, and there was a time, I don't know if you're familiar with him, some of you older crowds are like, yeah, and some of you younger people are like, have no idea what you're talking about. I could be speaking in Chinese and be like, that's fine. Ray Bolt, I don't get it. But he wrote a song, I think it was titled Thank You. Is it Thank You for Giving to the Lord, if you're familiar with that? And he kind of shared how he wrote that. He was commissioned to write this song, and it says it was a big pastors, missionaries, church leaders kind of conference, and they said, hey Ray, right, would you write a song for this convention? I don't remember what it was at the time, but he said, sure, right? I'd love to have this opportunity and to do that. And so he began the task of writing the song. And he's like, well, he surely struggled with it. And he had plenty of time, but the time was quickly running out. And I believe it was the night before or something. He had the melody, but he just couldn't get the words together. It just wasn't coming. And he said, he told everybody, I remember this distinctively. He goes, I don't know if you've ever prayed like this, but this is how I prayed about this song. He said, God, help me. Amen, right? It was like one of those, that's it. It's all I got, Lord. Move. And he orchestrated this song. It's probably, I don't know if he's mostly known for that. He has some wonderful other songs. But, you know, thank you for giving the Lord. I'm a life that's changed. And I was thinking about that. And, of course, our devotion, the importance of singing and rejoicing in the Lord and how those go together really well when we think about prayer. And so we've been on this study of prayer, and we've been talking about the different elements, right? If you remember, we talked about the necessity of prayer, where Luke says, before Jesus shares that parable, Luke in 18 says, you ought to pray. I just love saying that. It just sounds like he's from Oklahoma right there. You ought to pray, lest you lose heart. And so the Lord knows something about us. I don't know if you ever struggled in life, or you got to a place where, you know what, I'm a little discouraged. And Jesus says, you know what, the remedy for that is prayer. And then he goes on, that same passage in Luke 18, and he says, you know what, our disposition in prayer, it matters to the Lord, right? He talks about the, if you will, the super Pharisee, right? He's completely awesome. Two men go to the temple to pray, and one is completely awesome, right? He's just the super Pharisee, and he's everything that most of the people thought, this is who I want to be. These are the people that are blessed by God. And then, you know, he stands away from the people because he doesn't want to defile himself. I mean, he's perfect. And then there's the tax collector on the other side who also stands away from the people because he feels the weight of his sin. And here is this wonderful time where Jesus says he beats his chest. Only twice in Scripture do we see that ever taking place. Someone beating their chest. It's this tax collector in this parable and then the people at the cross of Jesus. It means he was severely distraught over his sin and brokenness. And Jesus paints these contrasting views, right? And the parable ends so well. He says the tax collector goes home, and his prayer is very simple, right? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Sometimes that's about all the words we can get out, right? We've had those days where, Lord, have mercy on me. And Jesus says this man goes home, not just forgiven, he goes home justified. And what's funny, I think, I don't know if it's a comedy or a comic moment or not, but Jesus says, you know, he reduces the Pharisee. At the beginning, he's called a Pharisee, but at the end of the parable, he's just the other guy. He says the other guy goes home not blessed, missing out. I think that's funny, right? Because all these guys standing around Jesus said, well, he's the super Pharisee. What now? He's just the other guy. And we see what's important to God, right? Our disposition in prayer. And so we talked about those two, and then we talked about what is prayer. We talked about being sincere in prayer, right? Some of us come to prayer and we say, you know what, I'll pull one on God. I can fool him on this one. I'll kind of pray, and Lord, I'm kind of trying to leverage you to operate in a certain way. You know, God, you can't fool God, right? We kind of know that, but sometimes we might catch ourselves praying that way. So we said, you know what, in prayer, you need to be sincere. In prayer, we need to be understanding of our need for mercy, right? And everyone said, yeah, man, I need mercy every day. And God's word says his mercies are new every day. And it's amazing, as we think about our need for mercy and we come to God and we pray for those things, God is able and just, right? He's more than willing to give us that mercy. And so our prayer ultimately leads into song, right? Theology leads to doxology. Our understanding of God leads ultimately to praise. That's what it does, right? We think of the cross. Yeah, I've had those days. Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me. And I think about his power to save, and pretty soon I have a song on my lips, right? That's pouring out of the gratitude of my heart. We realize that prayer is directed to God, right? That seems like a no-brainer, but it's directed to God through Christ, right? And we see the importance of the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And the disciples talked about, we don't pray as we should. We need the Holy Spirit's assistance. I'm thinking, if Paul needs the assistance of the Holy Spirit, well, yes. I know that shocks some of you a little bit, but I need the assistance of the Holy Spirit too. Okay, that's good. You put me higher than I deserve, I think. Right? And we need that in our lives. We need to trust and lean upon the Holy Spirit. And we talked about praying, right, for God's promises. God promises these things. Lord, we desire to see them. We pray for God's church, that my brothers and sisters in the church would live the faith, that they would press on, that we would be a light in the community, that lives would be changed, that non-believing people would become committed followers of Jesus. That's true of those outside and those even here this morning, that we would become committed. Right? And so ultimately, we pray for God's will. Some of us like that at times, and other times that can be difficult, right? But ultimately, we believe. And Jesus is going to touch on God's will even in this passage. And so we came to this, here's prayer. We believe it's important. We believe our disposition is important. Here's what prayer is. And then we kind of ask the question, right? Well, how do we do it? I'm glad you were thinking of that question. You're asking it this morning because we began discussing it. Where the disciples come to Jesus in Luke 18, they say, Lord, teach us to pray. Just like John did his disciples. I don't know if they said it like that, but that's pretty much their question. Lord, would you teach us, as John taught his disciples, will you teach us how to pray? And that's our question, isn't it? How do we do it? So we don't go to, in Luke 18, Luke's account of what they call the Sermon on the Plain, he doesn't go into the preface, if you will, to the prayer that Matthew does. And this is why we're in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus goes through this preface. Before he shares this prayer, he says, look, we're going to talk about two ways I want you to avoid, right? One is, we're going to call the hypocrite. This is the person who stands and prays in the synagogues. He looks good, right? He's got the right word. He just, man, this person's got it all dialed in. But he does it with the wrong motives. So Jesus says, don't do it for the praise and appeasement of other people. You need to go find your secret place, right? The God who's omnipresent will meet you there. That's a wonderful thing, a wonderful teaching. He goes on and says, don't pray like the hypocrite who uses all these vain words and all these things. If I just have the right mode of prayer, and it doesn't mean that there's ways to go about this. Jesus is teaching us how to pray, but sometimes we kind of get hung up on approaching it. If I just go through these steps, I use these 12 steps and use all the right terms, I'll guarantee God to go to work. Jesus says, no, that's not the case, right? The Lord knows what you need. And here we see the omniscience of God, right? He knows. Share some wonderful attributes of who God is. And then we come to this passage. And if you remember last week, Jesus talked about, we talked about the idea of the word Abba. It's most scholars believe that in this prayer, when Jesus began to pray, it would have been understood by those standing on the Sermon on the Mount that he would have switched. Jesus spoke in Aramaic. He would have switched to Hebrew because everyone believed this is the heavenly language. And most scholars believe that he did not. He continued to speak in Aramaic, which would have been another jaw-dropping moment. Right, for these Jews, this is what? This is how we do it. This is how everyone knows how they do it. So I wonder if there was a thought where they went, Jesus, I don't mean to cut you off here, but we pray in Hebrew. This is the way it is. I mean, this has to be just so shocking to these people. But we see the significance of that. Paul picks up on that in two passages in Romans 8:15, where you see Abba, Father, right? Abba just means Father. And Paul uses that. He has to translate it for his Greek readers. They're like, what is this Aramaic word? We don't know what this means. And so he transfers it. You'll see it in Greek. He'll say Abba, then Ha Pater. You'll see it just means Father. And he's translating it for his Greek readers. He does that in Romans 8. He does it in Galatians 4. Even Mark picks up on the importance of this word in Jesus' prayer in Mark 14. Where Jesus is praying and he says, look, he says these things. And what does that do for us? That just means that Jesus is alleviating the idea that there's a heavenly sacred language. I don't have to learn Hebrew to pray. Don't you think that's pretty awesome? All three of us on that? Okay, maybe you should try learning Hebrew. That's a very good thing, right? And so we've come to this idea in prayer where it doesn't matter. Jesus has opened the door. He's made it as simple as possible that we come in obedience. I don't have to learn another language. There's no secret language, right? The Jews today still pray in Hebrew. Right, those who belong to Islam, they pray in Arabic. Those are the only accepted languages that God will, in their views, God will listen to. God are the true God that we serve. Right? He's open to all. And we'll see that played out in this prayer. And Jesus has done some really radical, tremendous, wonderful things for us. And this is where we come to this morning. And we're going to focus in on really verse 9 once again, but I'm going to read the whole prayer. So Matthew chapter 6. We'll read verses 9 through 13. It says, right, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's ask a simple prayer that God would bless the word this morning. Father, we once again say thank you for this privilege to come and assemble together to worship you. I pray this morning that you would open our ears to the truth of your word, that you allow your spirit to move, that all eyes and attention would be fixed upon you, and that you would bless me, Lord, to get out of the way. I thank you for it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we come, just a little bit of a backdrop to this prayer. We're beginning to look at this and unfold some things about it. And we'll focus in on really the third part of verse 9, if you'll look at it. But if you walk through this prayer, there is really what scholars call about the thou and we petitions. There are requests. We see that word for petitions. It just means request. And so if you walk through this thing, we realize that we see the thou, what they call the thou requests or petitions rather. And these are the first three. And they have to do with making holy the name of God. Right? We see that hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These are what we call the thou requests, making holy the name of God. We desire the coming of God's kingdom and the fulfillment, ultimately, of God's will. We desire God's will. The second three that we'll talk about, these petitions, requests, kind of use that word both ways, is really for us. We call these the we petitions, right? The first three really focus on God, what God is doing, and the second three really pertain to our daily life. We talk about daily bread, our need for provision. Right, we desire and need those things. He talks about forgiveness, not just my forgiveness between me and God, but also forgiveness, what we could say, within the community. Right, my forgiveness to others, those who offended me. I want to be able to operate this way, and so I'm going to pray for that. And then we also desire really freedom from evil, right? As the evil one operates, Lord, deliver me from him, from temptations. Lead me not this way, but direct my paths. And so as we kind of get into this prayer, as by way of introduction to it, we kind of see that each one of these six petitions kind of necessitates or implies some type of response on our part. So it's not just a matter of coming and saying, I'm going to pray for these things, because this prayer is not designed that we would just go through it verbatim and say these words and go, everything's good. I prayed this prayer. Let's check the box. Jesus is not saying that. But yet he is teaching within the prayer what these things are about, what we're actually praying for, and the implication it has on us as we respond to all these requests, to these petitions. So it may look like this. You know, the first one is, as God makes his name holy, there is an expectation of my life that I would live a holy life. That's what I'm praying for. God, that you would demonstrate your holiness, and part of that is it working in me. Right? And we're going to pray for those things. There's an expectation that I would pursue this. As we look at the next one, God brings in the kingdom, right? And so we've been praying for this, right? Hopefully that God's kingdom would be furthered here in Atwater, USA, right? In Merced and Livingston, the surrounding areas, that why we're here. We're not here by accident. It's not here just for us to assemble and to just worship. That's part of it for sure, but it's also about God's kingdom being furthered, and you and I have an active part in that. We pray that God would fulfill his will, and so therefore, right, We need to discover, what is that will? What is it for me? I know his known will, and I'm going to seek out his sovereign will as it unfolds in my life. I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to obey him. Then we see the gift, right, of daily bread. But there's an idea, and we see this throughout Scripture. There's an element we have to work for that, right? Work towards those things. If you don't work, you don't eat, right? And then there's the idea of forgiving. God forgives, but I also must forgive. And the last one, he guides us away from evil. And I think it's important for us to realize that we need to pursue a life of righteousness. So as we walk through this prayer, it's important to understand that there is some implications. There is, when I pray this, and Lord, I desire these things to happen in my life, there is an implication upon each and every one of us that we would be actively pursuing, right, and living and trusting. And it's interesting when Jesus shares all these things. I always go back to the context. He's on the Sermon on the Mount. There's all these Jews around him. They're all looking at him, and there just has to be just this radical thing because what they're used to up until this point is quite different. The Jews of that day had what they called the 18 benedictions. They would share these prayers, and most likely those standing around Jesus understood this is kind of how we do it. It's shared in Hebrew. We pray for these things. This is brand new stuff you're saying here. And if you look at some of those, just by way of example, just to give you an idea, what might be running through their heads as they're listening to Jesus share, this is how you pray, right? He's answering that question. How do we do it? Well, here it is. But what they might be used to is they had a prayer that had a strong emphasis on Jerusalem and the temple, right? It's a location kind of idea. The Jews would use it, like, why are we not praying for Jerusalem, right? Why aren't we praying for this temple, these specific things locally here? We talked about how Jesus, right, just using that word is going a global idea, right? He's kind of blowing the local idea out of the water a little bit here for them. It's interesting that forgiveness is requested. The Jews would have been used to that. However, it's not connected to forgiveness for others. You know, if you know much about the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is fixing a lot of their addendums, if you will, that they added to the law, right? He's addressing a lot of things. It's a wonderful sermon. In their prayer, there was attacks on the enemies, right? We may say not specifically on people today. This is most likely on people groups. Lord, attack our enemies. But today we would probably attach that to, Lord, the enemy, the spiritual enemy that we encounter, right? We would add it that way. And then there's interesting, there's an emphasis on suffering in the community and its need for restoration. Now, some of these aspects we would say, okay, I can understand that. I'm praying for my church. There's elements where we would say these things are good things, but there is no, in their prayer, there's no desire for God's kingdom to come, especially to earth. They're not seeking that actively or praying for it. So Jesus really has this idea of a global idea, the inclusion of the Gentiles, if you will, right? We're heading that direction, and it's starting in this prayer on the Sermon on the Mount. They have nothing as far as forgiveness or forgiving others. And so Jesus clearly, right, is going against the current tradition. And it's amazing that we see these elements played out in prayer, and we get this understanding. They're standing around listening to Jesus. This is so much different than what we're used to. And so we come to this opening request, and I really want to zero in and focus on this morning. This is what's kind of happening in the prayer. But Jesus, we talked about our Father is in heaven. We talked about that the last time, so we used Abba, and he specifically identifies our Father, not like an earthly Father, but he is a Father specifically in heaven. So we need to attach, when we say these things, all the wonderful attributes and names that we know of God throughout Scripture, so we understand him this way. But then he goes on, he says, hallowed be your name. And I'm simply calling what we're asking for in prayers. We're desiring that God would demonstrate his holiness. My first point is the demonstration of holiness. This is what we're desiring, right? God, come and hallow, make hallow or holy your name. Now, that's kind of an interesting kind of way to begin because we're making this statement. I don't think any of you would disagree with me that God is holy. And all that God is, all his attributes, how he operates and how he exists and the wonderful things that God does throughout Scripture, doesn't matter what he does, it is holy and righteous and pure and just, even though we may think this is a difficult passage or a difficult thing the Lord did here. Whatever God does is holy. And so when we come and say, it sounds kind of ridiculous to say, Lord, hallowed be your name. Your name is holy. It's like me saying this pulpit is solid. Make this pulpit solid, right? We kind of go, that kind of goes without saying. But Jesus is saying, look, it's the idea of a point of approach. It's specifically about the names of God, right? Hallowed be your name, who you are, and knowing God. It's an expression of the name of God, how we approach and come to God in prayer. You may think of an example of Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, if you're familiar with that, where he's talking with God, and God is commissioning Moses to go and speak to the people, and he has this question to God. He says, if they ask, because I know they're going to ask, right? They're going to say, you know, what is the name of God, or what is his name, right? And so what is God, if you're familiar with that, he says, you know, you tell them that I am sent to you, right? And we have this kind of thing in Scripture where there's an identity that if I'm going to believe on Moses, what, who is this God? How do we know him? Think about how those you know in the context of your life, you know them by their name. It's usually the point of connection, right? You are your name. So part of this is the desiring that we can come to God in prayer, that we can reach out to him, and that we can know him, right? And God has to do this work. This work of making God's name holy is always upon the work of God. It's kind of crazy for us to think about that you and I, in being created and living in this life, we're saved by grace, we're sinners saved by grace, but we still are far away, and there's an expanse between us and God that we cannot honestly and truly make God's name holy. He has to do this, right? This is who he is. He is God. And so we're coming to this God who is holy and just and powerful and so far away from us, but yet Jesus is producing a point of contact for us. Hallowed be your name. How we can come in his name. But this work of God making his name holy truly is upon God. So our question this morning I'd like to look at is, how does God demonstrate his holiness? Right? How does God demonstrate his holiness? Well, the first one is God's holiness is demonstrated in his works of creation. Psalms 145, verse 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Everything God does is holy. We talked a little bit about this. We see at the beginning of creation, right? Everything he made, God said, is what? Very good, right? Yes, absolutely. He talks about the creation of man. He was upright, right? In the likeness of the Creator. Talks about the angels, those who, even before the fall of the angels, they were good, right? They were kept in the first habitation, Jude 6. So we see that just like Paul says in Romans chapter 1, there's no one without excuse. We know that there's a creation. We know that there is a God. No one's going to have this excuse. And for us who know God, we see this, wow, in his creation, in his works, they are good, and he is holy. He demonstrates his holiness. The second thing is, I believe God's holiness is demonstrated in his law. It's demonstrated in his law. Psalms 19, 8 through 9, it says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You know, when we think of the law, we realize that the law forbids sin, right, in all its forms, in all of its modifications. Whether it's an external action or internal thought, everything that sin can be, or how sin can be represented in the body or outside the body, or secret desires or overt acts, it doesn't matter. The law deals squarely with it and calls it sin. God cannot tolerate sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandments holy and just and good. We realize that this is how God demonstrates part of his holiness. And it shows for us, right, ultimately a need for a Savior. It shows the gap between us. God's going to deal with our sins squarely, and he is holy in all that he does. And so we're left with this idea and a prayer, because we're coming back to our prayer and we're saying, Lord, I desire that your name would be holy. I want you to glorify your name. Make it holy. Right? And there's this point of contact. And the more we get into this, the more we realize this is something beyond me. God is so much greater. And yet his law, as he demonstrates his holiness for us, we realize that it's also part for me to take part in. Leviticus 20, verse 7 says, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. God has a desire, right, that we would share in this pursuit. Peter, picking up on these Leviticus passages in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, be holy, for I am holy. So our request, right, God, demonstrate your holiness, implies that I would pursue a life of holiness. Not perfection, right? That comes when he calls us home, but that we would pursue sanctification, pursue a life of holiness. So we have to ask, right? We have this moment with, if God is demonstrating his holiness and his law, and we realize that his law calls us and challenges us in this pursuit, and we're praying for this, right? We're going to pray, Lord, demonstrate your holiness. Make your name holy in my life. If I'm honestly praying for that, we want to come to this idea of how should that affect us, right? What does that look like? I don't know if you ever ask those questions about Scripture. You come, what does that look like? Or you think like me, right? Come to Scripture and just kind of say, what does that mean? Right? Let me get a book on that. We come to this, and here's a wonderful example. If you're familiar with the story of Isaiah chapter 6, right? Verses 1 through 8, where Isaiah comes into the presence of the Lord. We have this exchange, and it kind of gives us some insight about this idea of coming and engaging in God in prayer and seeing his name become holy, right? Even though it is, but our prayer for that. And so if you want to, turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and I like to walk through these 8 verses kind of relatively quickly, but Isaiah 1 through 6, and we see this scene unfold where Isaiah sees the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and so he comes into the presence of God, and he has this vision, if you will, and he sees this, and he sees the angel singing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," and he sees the angels flying, right? The wings covering their faces and wings covering their feet, and he has this idea that there is a significant separation between myself and God. He has this realization, right? I am in a place I don't belong, right? This is the passage where you can say, you know, God ruins us, right? We come, the closer we come to holiness, the closer we engage in these things, the closer we desire, the more we realize this is a place I don't belong, definitely on my own merit, on my own works. So Isaiah, seeing this passage, he realizes there is an infinite distance between me and God. Not only is God holy, but this is a place I don't know. And he rightly concludes, right? I am undone. Many translations say I am ruined. He says, "Woe to me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He becomes immensely aware, this is a place I don't belong. I'm in the presence of God. And it's interesting, he realizes this, he acknowledges this, and then an angel goes to the altar, picks up a piece of coal, and it comes and purifies, puts it on his lips. And it's important to note that Isaiah does not do this. This is an act purely of the Lord. He says in verse 6, "And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. He had touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.'" And this symbol shares with us the necessity, right, of a mediator. Someone to sacrifice for our sin. Because God alone is the author of forgiveness. The angel is simply his messenger. The coal symbolized the fact that Isaiah's iniquity was turned aside. His sins were forgiven. We, right, today need atonement made for our sins. So you look at this passage as it unfolds, where after this takes place, God asks that question, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And only then does Isaiah reply, "Here I am, send me." So we see this. Isaiah sees God demonstrating his holiness. He cries out, confessing, "I'm unclean. Not only am I unclean, I live amongst the people who are unclean." God sends his angel to purify him with the fire of the altar of sacrifice. And after that, right, after that takes place, God challenges Isaiah with the question, "Whom shall I send?" And he responds, "Here I am, send me." See, this demonstration of holiness, this is what we're asking for in this prayer. This is what Jesus is saying. "Your Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." This point of contact we have with God, we're asking that you would bring holiness, not only to your name, but in my life. Make me usable. Desire, Lord, lead me to have that desire to leave a life, to live a life of holiness. But we realize, what has Isaiah shared us? The closer we come to God's holiness, the more I realize this is not a place for me. So we're at a loss, right? We are in a need. This leads to my last point. God's holiness is demonstrated for us at the cross. At the cross. His atonement for our sin, right, demonstrates God's holiness and his disgust for our sin. I love this quote from Stephen Charnock, who says, "Not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned creatures, give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his Son." God doesn't compromise his holiness. He doesn't say, "Here it is, let me lower the bar so some of you can come on." And so we're left with this problem. If we're going to come and desire, "God, make your name holy and make it holy in me, let me live a life this way," then we need help. We need a mediator. And this brings me to my second point, right? Our encounter with holiness. We're left with these questions. How do I move forward? How do I know, right, that God can do this? How do I have this point of contact? How do I know and trust him that he's a God that desires to show mercy? And really, what am I talking about? I'm sharing the gospel. How is this done? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the greatest story ever. This is how you and I come. If God is going to demonstrate his holiness, and he does it in his works, he does it in his law. It shows us the need for a mediator, right? Our need for a savior. He demonstrates it, therefore, in the cross. And we come, we say, this is where God demonstrates his holiness most pure for us. Because I'm going to come and call upon the name of the Lord. I need to know him. So we have this encounter with holiness. And I thought about, you know, as we talk about this very question, the gospel, you know, I can talk about the gospel and what it means, but I think there's another story of Scripture that really helps us better understand. And it's called really the second greatest story of the Bible, the story of Hosea. If you're familiar with this, in Hosea chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to kind of walk us through the story of Hosea and Gomer. We have this scene where Hosea is a prophet of God, and God comes to Hosea and says, "You know what, Hosea, I want you to marry Gomer. Go marry Gomer." Being obedient to God, he immediately, yes, he takes Gomer as his wife. He marries her, and a time lapse happens, and they have three kids. And later on, Hosea realizes the last two children that he has are not his, but that his wife is somewhat immoral. And she desires to leave Hosea, and so she does. She leaves Hosea and goes to the cult Baal and really surrenders her body to prostitution in that cult. Then we have this time lapse of things going on, and it comes to a place where really she's used up. She's spent. The cult doesn't need her nor want her anymore, and so they're going to sell her into slavery. And so coming into the marketplace, Hosea comes into this scene where he sees his wife going to be sold into slavery. Now it's important to note that during that time, slaves that were being sold, horrific as it is, you know, they most likely stood there on the auctioning block naked. So you can see exactly what you're purchasing, right? All your sin and guilt, can you imagine the shame and everything that she felt? And there she stands, and all these people going around her, going bidding on her. And here's this scene where he sees it. It's unfolding in front of him, and God comes to Hosea and says, "You know what, Hosea, I want you to buy back your wife." So the bidding begins, right? Auctioneer steps up, calls the order, auction begins. Who will bid on this woman? Someone would shout out 12 pieces of silver, and I'd imagine Hosea would counter 13 pieces of silver, right? And they would go on, 14, 15, then a bushel of barley, and finally he would just continue to go on. And as those who were a part of this bidding war eventually fell out, it came down to there's just probably one and some other, and the man probably thought, "She's not worth any of this." And so Hosea buys his wife back, sold to Hosea. You know, it's interesting at this point, she actually becomes his property. He could take her out and kill her. He could do whatever he wants. They would say, that's fine. She's no longer human. Sometimes we feel like that in life, don't we? God, you don't know my sin. You don't know what I've been through. I don't want to keep these things all buried in here. But now he exposes all that we are. She stands with nothing. All the shame and the guilt, she fully expresses it. And now her husband, you can imagine, he's at the scene and he outbids everyone. She must be thinking, why are you doing this? I don't even think I'm worth anything. So God goes to Hosea. He buys her back. Can you imagine the scene, right? The people telling Hosea, why are you doing this? Wasn't she your wife once? Didn't she leave you? She's never been faithful. I mean, the list could go on and on, but what does he do? He clothes her, takes her down from the auctioning block. And he demands, right, love from her, but no less than what he's going to give to her. And this becomes this powerful story. And why do I share that? Because in reality, this is the gospel. If you go back up to this story, in this story, we are Gomer, every single one of us. We are the ones standing on the auctioning block with all our sins laid bare. We are the ones who have nothing. We feel the shame and the weight. And some of you this morning are going, you have no idea what I've walked through. You might even be thinking, does God love like this? There's no way. Yes, because you look at this story. Why does this happen? Why do we have this recorded in Scripture so that this morning you and I would say, yes, God loves like this? Because in this story, God is the auctioneer. He is the one who draws it to order in the marketplace. And he says, hey, let's draw this to order. Here's these sins, right, of these people. Here's these sinners. Who's going to bid for them? And guess what, right? The world always bids for you. Fame, success, you name it, right? Whatever you think you would sell your life for, the world is shouting it at you. And when you think, I've tried these things, Pastor, they don't work. You're right, they don't. There's can be or feel like there's no hope. But then Jesus, who takes the role of Hosea, steps into the marketplace. And God says, who will bid on these sinners? And Jesus says, I bid my blood. And the gavel goes down, boom, sold. Because there is no higher bidder. That is the gospel. And what does Jesus do? He takes us off that auctioning block. He clothes us. He doesn't call us slaves. He calls us friends. And this becomes the most powerful motivator, right? Why do I get to live the life? Lord, I desire that you would demonstrate your holiness and that, God, you would help me live a life of holiness. Not that I be lifted up. Not that I would be acknowledged. Because of what you've done for me, you see, the cross is where love and mercy meet. This is how God deals with that moment where you feel, this is a place I don't belong. Pastor, you have no idea what I've walked through. You're right, God doesn't lower his standard. He doesn't say, hey, you know what? I like this left side of the church. You guys have dressed well this morning. I'm going to lower the bar so you can hop over the bar. He doesn't do that. He demands justice. He is holy. And how do we meet that? Well, we see it in the cross. This is where love and mercy, God's holiness, meet. He's dealt with our sin problem. So when we come to this prayer, and hopefully in your prayer life, you're desiring that God would show you, God, demonstrate and make your name hallowed, make it holy. And Lord, as I pursue this and all the guilt and shame that I'm walking around, help me to lay this down and to trust, yes, in fact, you are a God who loves this way. Because what do we do most likely, right? We look at the sin, we assess it for what it is, we say, this is who I am. This is how I'm identified. This is me. There's no hope. Just like Gomer standing there going, I'm worthless. And the scene unfolds, and Hosea continues to build, or to bid, to buy her back. I wonder if Paul was writing about that in 1 Corinthians. He said, you're not your own. You've been bought at a price. The precious blood of Jesus. So as we come into this to this prayer and the desire that we have, and I pray that it grows in you, we realize the truth in the heart of the gospel. That Jesus is saying, look, as we're going to hallow his name, that desires that I would pursue in holiness, I realize that's a place I don't belong. I don't come into the God's throne room of grace because of anything I've done, because of the love of the Savior who has died for me. I love, one of my favorite heroes of the faith is Martin Luther, and I love his testimony, if you know about it. I know it's, I'm going to kind of go through it kind of quickly, but he became a monk because lightning struck down near him, and he escaped his life, and he took it as a sign that God was calling him to be a monk. So he becomes a monk, and he comes to this place in his life where he's about ready to share communion, and it dawns on him, and who am I that I would speak on the holiness of God? And he becomes overwhelmed with guilt and shame. And it's said that Martin Luther would go to confession for 6 hours at a time because he would think of sin and just keep confessing. It said they didn't desire to see him. The priest didn't want to see him coming. They got tired of him because he would have a thought and he would confess it. Then he would get to leave and he's like, oh, wait a minute, I got to confess that. And he was ridden to the point where he actually says, do I love God? There's no way I love God. I hate him. Think about that, right? God, he's reading the law and he's saying, there's no way. He draws that conclusion. There's no way I can be saved. There's no way. There's no way. And he's taking it out on God. I hate God. And it's not until God opens his eyes and he realizes there is a righteousness apart from the law that has come, and his name is Jesus. That radically changes everything for Martin Luther. See, in our walk with the Lord, we'll have these moments where we'll take it out on the Lord. God, you don't know. I've walked through this. I've got bitterness and I've got it ramped up, but you haven't come to the cross. We all too often allow the hurts and the wounds and the sins to speak to our life, and we don't let the cross speak as it should, because God has dealt with our problem eternally. And we give thanks for that.